So you might want to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 33. One of the things I least enjoyed in school were those heart-stopping moments when the teacher would announce a surprise quiz. They weren't too much fun. You remember? They're called pop quizzes sometimes. Usually the teacher would just say something like, "Would you please take out a pencil and a piece of paper? We're going to have a quiz." And everybody would groan and moan, and there would be a few cardiac arrests in the class as you proceeded to prove how ignorant you were and how little you listened so far in the semester. It was a terrible time, but perhaps could be an effective tool in determining exactly how much you have learned up to this point. In fact, I think it is a good tool because Jesus uses it in Mark chapter 8 to determine how much the disciples had learned about him. He has given them so far 2.5 years of intensive training. He has been trying to demonstrate who he is, and he has been trying to show what kind of work he came to do. And now it was time for an accounting, for an evaluation, for a progress report. And so he asked them an important question in this passage. He asked them a question about his person, and he goes on to examine them also about his work. Well, what if I did that this morning? What if I said to you, take out a pencil and a piece of paper, and please tell me, who is Jesus Christ? And please tell me, what is it he came to do? How would you score in that quiz? Well, the scoring system would be real easy. It's kind of pass-fail. For you see, if you have any misconception about who Jesus is, or any misunderstanding about exactly what he did for you, then there are eternal consequences. You either pass or you don't pass. You either pass or you fail with these two questions. And your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. So we're going to look how Jesus used these questions today and the answers that he provided. And when we come to the story, we're only about 6 months away from his crucifixion. So you see, he's been with the disciples for 2.5 years, and he's shown them many things up to this point. He begins the passage, the story today, with a question. Who do men say that I am? And that's a question that has to do with his person. And then later, we will discover a teaching about the work that he came to do. But these two questions, these two pivotal facts, form the basis for the book of Mark. In fact, the passage today is a real climax to the book of Mark. And it's a pivot because the first half of the book of Mark answers that first question, who am I? Who is Jesus? The second half of the book of Mark, from this passage on to the end, answers the question, what did Jesus do? What did he come to do? And together, these two questions really do outline the book of Mark for us. And this passage in particular forms that hinge, that pivot, that climax that takes us from a discussion of who he is to what did he come to do. And at the center of it all is probably the apostle that the Gospels devote more attention to than any other, and that is Peter. Peter has now turned into the spokesman for the group of apostles. He's always quick to answer. He seems to assume the lead in the band of 12. Peter is living proof that you can walk without your feet because they are always in his mouth. And he does it again in our story today. On the one hand, he looks like a saint, but then later he's called Satan. And we need to see today that there were things that Peter understood and things that he didn't understand. And they all come out in this little quiz that Jesus gives the apostles. So first let's look at Peter's understanding in verses 27 through 30. His understanding. In verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was on the north of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of a remote area, and so Jesus is following his pattern of actually retreating from the population centers. Perhaps realizing his death is near, he now wants to instruct the disciples even further in who he is and why he came. And so he retreats to a remote town in Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asks his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" A question about his person. "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. First of all, let's look again at the question. The pop question is about Jesus' person. Who do men say that I am? And notice that it's asked in the third person. He's not asking the disciples directly first. He's asking, what is the general opinion of the multitudes? He's giving them a progress check. For you see, he had just gone through a series of miracles, an eye-opening ordeal. He had fed the 4,000, and he had given them instruction in a boat, and he had opened the eyes of a blind man. And now it was time to see if they had learned anything from all these incidents. Who do men say that I am? This question of Christ's identity builds in the book of Mark. Flip all the way back to the very first chapter and the very first verse in the book of Mark, and notice how the book begins. The book begins with the proclamation, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And up to chapter 8, where we will be today, this is the clearest identification of who Jesus is. Were it not for the prologue, the readers would be left guessing. And then notice in chapter 1 and verse 27, the question remains. After he casts out a demonic spirit, in verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." A question about who is this guy, and what is his authority? And then turn to chapter 4 and verse 41. After he had calmed the wind and the waves, the disciples feared exceedingly, it says, and they said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Another question about his identity. Again in chapter 6 and verse 3. Jesus goes to his hometown of Nazareth, and there he is rejected. And he is rejected with these words, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. His own relatives failed to recognize exactly who he was. And then look at verses 14 through 16, where Herod hears about Jesus Christ, this great miracle worker who is walking the land. But Herod is confused about his identity, for he says, it says in verse 14, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'It is Elijah.' And others said, 'It is the prophet, or like one of the prophets.' But when Herod heard, he said, 'This is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead.'" So you see that up to this point in Mark chapter 8, there's great confusion over who Jesus is. In fact, there are only two central characters in the Gospel of Mark who understand who Jesus is. One of them is Jesus himself, of course. The other is Satan. And Satan, through his demons, recognizes Jesus Christ because he has access to the spiritual realm. And he understands the spiritual dimension and implications of this person, Jesus, coming to earth. And so the demons recognize him and cry out to him when he confronts them. But the readers would be left in the dark were it not for the very first verse of this chapter. And so we see his identity taking on more and more meaning until now it is time to test and find out what the conclusions are. The multitudes offer several opinions. Some say that he is John the Baptist. Oh, perhaps, why did they say John the Baptist? Some perhaps believed in the idea of someone being able to assume another personality or being raised from the dead in a miraculous way. John the Baptist was a great teacher. Perhaps they were saying that this guy's a great teacher, and so he must be John the Baptist. There were others who gave him the honorable title of Elijah. Elijah was the great miracle worker in Israel's history. He came at a time of great apostasy to warn the nation away from sinning against God. And he did many great miracles. And he was a great spokesman for God. And here is Jesus doing many great miracles at a time of apostasy. He is a spokesman for God. And so they gave him the honorable designation of Elijah. Elijah risen from the dead. There were others who said that he is one of the prophets. And in fact, Matthew adds to the account here that some say that he was Jeremiah. Jeremiah the weeping prophet, the compassionate prophet. And certainly Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Or perhaps he was just identified with one of the prophets in general, because a prophet is a man sent from God with God's message. And just like Nicodemus recognized when he saw Jesus, he said, "Surely you are a man sent from God." And so the prophet would be an honorable title. It would be saying that this man is sent from God. He's a spokesman for God. But I want you to notice the thing that these three opinions have in common, whether John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. They are all very honorable designations, aren't they? I would be more than happy to be identified with any of them, wouldn't you? And yet Jesus ignored them all. Why did he ignore them all? Because he was much more. You see, John the Baptist played a preparatory role in the coming of the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. He announced his coming. He said that I won't even be counted worthy to untie his sandal strap. In the same way, Elijah and the prophets all predicted the coming of the Messiah and looked forward to that time when the one would come and restore the fortunes of Israel. They were all preparatory. They prepared the way for the Messiah. They looked forward to that great and glorious time and that great and glorious figure of the Messiah. But they themselves were not the Messiah. They were all honorable designations, but Jesus ignored them all because he was so much more. But then in verses 29 through 30, he turns from the third person to the first person. He had said, "Who do men say that I am?" But now he turns and confronts the disciples themselves to test them. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking for the group, as has become his habit, says, "You are the Christ. Matthew, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter gave the correct answer, we should notice. And the disciples should know more than the multitudes. They had been with Jesus, and they had seen so much. They had been taught by him personally. The messages from the object lessons of healing and feeding the 4,000, the 5,000 were spoken to them directly and sometimes in private. They had an inner track. They had the personal attention of the Master. They should know more. And Peter indeed says something very accurate. "You are the Christ." But Jesus still warns them that they should not tell anybody. As if he's saying, "Yeah, you've got the answer. Now, just hold off a little bit. Don't tell anybody yet." Because as we've seen in Mark, there's a progression here in Christ's self-revelation. And what he's trying to say here is, it's not time yet. There's something else I'm going to do so that people will know exactly what that means. And in the next paragraph, he explains what it is. he has to do to give that title, Christ, its proper meaning. And one reason for the explanation of the following chapter in verses 31 through 33 is that those who looked forward to the Christ and expected the Christ, and even the apostles who identified Jesus with the Christ, did not have a proper understanding of what the Christ was. You see, the common Jewish understanding in those days was that the Messiah, the word Christ means anointed, by the way. That's the Greek word for anointed, is Christos. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, and that meant to be anointed in the Hebrew language. Messiah, the Christ, is the same thing as saying the anointed one. They're the same word. And they believed that when the anointed one come, he would be one who would restore Israel to its proper place. He would conquer all of Israel's enemies. In this case, it would be the Roman government that had its iron hand upon the nation of Israel. The Messiah would come and he would dispel and disperse and defeat the Romans and restore the throne of David, the rule of David. That's why he was called the Son of David. And he would restore that rule on earth and set up a divine and glorious kingdom in power and might and splendor and glory. They were looking for a glorious conqueror and deliverer from their enemies. And when Peter said, "You're the Christ," doubtless this is the idea that he had in mind, as we'll see in a minute. And more than that, the Romans, to whom most likely the book of Mark was written, the Roman audience for the book of Mark also believed that any kind of Savior would be one who would come in power and glory. For example, the Romans worshipped their emperor. There was a whole cult of worship built up around the emperor worship and his deification. And they claimed that he was actually God and forced people to worship him. That was simply because their concept of divinity, their concept of any kind of Savior, had to do with one who could conquer, and one who was powerful, and one who was strong, and one who was able to control things. And so Mark, in all likelihood, as we said a long time ago when we started the book of Mark, Mark probably wrote to a Roman audience, and they needed to be corrected in their idea of a human Savior as well. So Peter gives the correct answer, but it's shallow. It doesn't have the proper content. You see, Peter had 20/20 vision. He saw clearly that this was the Christ. But his vision was limited. The proof that Peter gave the right answer is the fact that Jesus Christ seems to accept the answer and says, "Yeah, just don't tell anybody right now." In fact, there's even stronger proof in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 16, where we have the same account. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus goes on to say that "You're right, Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church." You remember that? In other words, upon this declaration of my lordship, and upon the fact that I am the Christ, I'm going to build my church. That is going to be the fundamental truth of the church. Jesus is Lord. And so he gave approval to what Peter had said. And in fact, it was a commendation of what Peter said. "You're right on, Peter, in saying that, because it's true." So Jesus had turned from the opinion of the crowds, "Who do men say that I am?" to the opinion of the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" It's only natural that we ask ourselves the same question in a first-person application. Who do we say that he is? Who do you say that Jesus is? You know, there are many popular opinions today about Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most popular one is that he was a good teacher. Some religions have called him a guru. Some have called him a prophet, all falling under the category, perhaps, of good teacher. And yet, listen to this quote by C.S. Lewis. He said, you can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. There is no way you can say that Jesus Christ was a good teacher alone and ignore everything else he did, his words and his works. Other popular opinions today hold that Jesus was a good man. Some say an enlightened man. He had insights into the divine nature. He was more enlightened than other men. He was closer to God than other men. He had a greater portion of God in him than other men. Some say that he was not the God, but he was a God. And some today also would say that he was a prophet of God. I cut an article out some time ago from a magazine that categorizes what many different religions and cults believe about God. My guess is that there's about 50 of them listed here. Let me read just a few of them to you. The black Muslims believe that Elijah Muhammad himself said that Jesus was only a prophet and not the equal of Moses and Muhammad. And his religion was Islam, not the Christianity of the Pope and of Rome. The Christian Scientists, founded by Mary Baker Eddy, say Jesus was a mere man who demonstrated the Christ, that is, the divine idea. Hare Krishna says this. They believe that Jesus was one of their gurus, in other words, a teacher. Islam, the Muslim religion, Christ was a prophet of Allah but was superseded by Muhammad's teaching and authority. Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is a created being, Michael, the first creation of Jehovah and the Son of God. The Mormons, Jesus is a pre-existent spirit, also the Father, one of many gods. The Unification Church, that's Sun Myung Moon, says that salvation can come only through a Messiah who achieves perfection, marries, and has perfect offspring. Christ, Moon says, was to do this, but he failed because he died before he could marry. So you see, all the religions and cults of the world that are not Christian as we understand Christian give to Jesus honorable titles. Teacher, guru, a God, first created being. But honorable is not enough. And Jesus rejects them all for the title of Christ, the Messiah, God in the flesh, who comes for his people. So who do we say that he is? We say with Peter that he is the Christ. But we understand that the Christ means he is sent from God and that he is divine, that he is God in flesh, just as the Christ was predicted in Isaiah 7:14. His name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. Or Isaiah 9:6, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. So we understand the Christ, the Messiah, to be God in the flesh. And the eternal destiny of our souls depends upon whether we hold that view or not. Because there is no religion and no cult in this world that will admit Jesus Christ is the one true God in human form. Every cult and every major religion will deviate in some way from that central truth. Christianity is founded on this rock. Jesus is Lord. He is the Christ. So Peter's understanding, you see, was accurate up to that point. He had 20/20 vision But as you know, vision is more than being able to see things clearly. When I go in to get my eyes checked from time to time, they always give me what they call the peripheral vision check. You look into these eyepieces, and then they have you're looking into a dark instrument, and they have little holes all over the instrument, like stars in the sky. And they'll light up one of the holes, usually on the side. They want to check how far you can see to the side, and they'll keep going further and further back, and you're supposed to tell them when you can see it and when you cannot see it. You ever had that check done? Some of you have. They want to check your peripheral vision because you can see clearly straight ahead, but some people have trouble seeing to the sides. Peter had good 20/20 vision. He saw clearly, but his peripheral vision was bad. To him, the Christ was a very narrow thing. It was a conqueror, a powerful deliverer, but he didn't see the other aspects that were involved in the idea of being the messianic Savior, the Christ. His peripheral vision was bad. He wasn't seeing broad enough. He had tunnel vision. And that leads to a misunderstanding in verses 31 through 33. The first question, who is Jesus? Peter understood. The second question before us is, what must the Christ do? And this Peter misunderstood. And so he goes from saint to Satan. And look what we have in verse 31. Jesus began to teach them. Okay? He says, look, I don't want you to tell anybody now. And one reason is because he wants them to understand what the Christ is going to do. He wants to shatter their preconceived notions of a conquering king. And so he says in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now that would be quite a shock to someone who thought of him as a conquering Savior. And so he spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And the word for rebuke is a very harsh and strong word. I mean, Peter really let him have it. In verse 33, Peter was saying to him, Lord, this isn't going to be so. You're not going to die. In verse 33, Jesus turned around, and he looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so Peter is called Satan. Not because Peter is not saved, but because Peter is at this point seeing things not as God sees them, but as men in their worldly way of thinking see them. But notice what Jesus is teaching them. Let's go back to verse 31. He teaches them using the title, the Son of Man. He taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man is a title that is used by Jesus alone in the Gospel accounts. In speaking of himself, Jesus used this title more than any other title. Why? The Jews did have a concept of the Son of Man. They got it from Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 through 14. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Daniel has this vision. It's explained to him. But he says here in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So hundreds of years before Christ's time, Daniel predicted that the coming of the Son of Man would be in the clouds with great glory, and would establish the kingdom. And so it was a messianic designation that promised the coming kingdom. When Jesus came declaring that he was the Son of Man, he was saying, I am that messianic deliverer, and I am indeed the king who will bring in the kingdom. But now he wanted to give more meaning to the term the Son of Man, which would give more meaning to the title of Christ. I think, for one thing, the title the Son of Man identifies Jesus with men. This idea of son of always identifies one with another. To be the Son of God meant that you are God. To be the Son of Man meant that you are man. And so Jesus, using the title Son of Man for himself, was simply identifying with men. He was saying, I'm one of you. I am identifying with you. He came and was born in the flesh, and he died. And, I mean, he suffered, and he hungered, and he thirsted, and he worked in a carpenter's shop. He was one of us. He was a man, 100%. And I think that the title is significant also because it shows that in bringing the kingdom in, the Son of Man will restore in man's place what man has lost. Man lost paradise in the Garden of Eden. And man needed to have it regained. It was God's intention to rule the earth through man. And that intention will not be frustrated because Christ, as a man, will rule creation. So he was identifying with man, and he had the idea of God's rule in being the king, but yet the Son of Man included something else. For look what he teaches about the Son of Man in verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer. There are four things. He must suffer, first of all. In our responsive reading, we read Isaiah 53, which talked about the suffering of the Messiah. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed. He was despised, rejected of men. He was a suffering Messiah. Evidently, the Jews did not understand the full implications of Isaiah 53. There are even some who postulated that there were two Messiahs. One, a glorious reigning Messiah, and the other, a suffering Messiah. But that was part of his Messiahship, to suffer on our behalf. And to suffer, he would identify with us even further and be able to be a competent high priest, well qualified and familiar with everything that we're going through. Secondly, it said he taught them that he had to be rejected. Notice by whom he was rejected: by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, the three categories that composed the Jewish leadership in that day. In fact, really, it made up the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews. They are the ones that rejected him. We know that there were many individuals who accepted him, but it was most important that the leadership, their opinion was most important, because as the leadership, so went the nation. The leaders represented and were responsible for the nation of Israel. And so officially, by the leaders of the nation of Israel, he was to be rejected. And we will receive that rejection more and more in the following chapters. But by an act of their will, by their free will, they rejected him. And this is a theme that we've seen, you know, building all the way through Mark from the very beginning. First the Jews begin to talk against him and reject him. Then he's rejected by his own family. Then he's rejected by the different towns that his disciples visit. And then the leadership begins a plot to kill him. And it just builds and builds and builds, this theme of rejection. Third, he says that the Son of Man must be killed. There's going to be a death. We know now that exactly what he means by that he is going to sacrifice himself. He's going to give himself as an offering for sins. He is going to die in our place. This week, my sister visited from New York, and her and another woman have an ensemble. They work together, and my sister does the music, and the other woman tells a story, usually for children. And it's a really nice production, and I was able to see that this week. And one of the stories that they told, I think, illustrates a point that we're trying to make here about one dying for another. they told the story about a woodcutter who I'll tell you the condensed version that's not as well done as them, but it's a story of a woodcutter who goes into the woods one evening to cut some wood, and he sees two beautiful gold birds in a frenzy and frantic about something, and he goes over to where they are, and he sees that there are two beautiful eggs on the ground, and a snake is crawling towards the eggs with the intention of eating them. And so the woodcutter strikes the snake, and the snake leaves, and the eggs are saved. It begins to get dark, and the woodcutter loses his way in the woods, and fearful of being stuck in the woods overnight, comes to a house, knocks on the door, and there's a woman living in the house, an evil woman, you can tell by the way the storyteller tells the story. And she invites him in and says, yes, you can spend the night here. And then all of a sudden, she surprises the woodcutter by turning into the snake. And he finds out that he is now stuck in the house of this snake that he had struck earlier. And the snake says, I'll let you go free if you can ring the bell in the temple outside. But you can't move from where you are. Such an impossible task. She says, if you do it, you can go free. If you can't, you die. And so just as he was standing there wondering how he's going to do it, the snake slithers and coils around him and begins to strike him a death blow because certainly he wasn't able to ring the bell. And just before the snake strikes him, the bell rings. And the snake dies and uncoils and falls to the floor. And the woodcutter, surprised that the bell would ring, walked out there to see what was the matter. And there, laying on the ground beneath the bell, are the two dead birds whose eggs he had saved. They had banged themselves against the bell in order to save the woodcutter. And I remarked afterwards to the storyteller, I said, you know, that beautifully illustrates the gospel in the Bible that teaches us that Jesus died in our place. He died to save us. There's only one small difference, though, which you probably can see. The woodcutter did something good to deserve the death of those birds. But the Bible teaches that Jesus died for us not because we had done something good, but while we were still sinners. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says sometimes a person will die for a good man, but Christ died for bad men and women and children. He died in our place. And by taking death upon Himself, He allowed us freedom and forgiveness and eternal life. And then the fourth thing Jesus said the Son of Man must do is after 3 days, rise again. The Son of Man is going to rise again to authenticate His claims to be the Christ. You see, if Jesus didn't rise again, we always come back to that resurrection, don't we? But if Jesus didn't rise again, He would take the title of good teacher. Or He could claim to be God. He could claim so many different things. But where would the proof be? Only God Himself has the power over death. And only a Messiah risen from the dead could authenticate His claims to be the divine Christ. And so He says He will rise again from the dead. And this is the victory that the apostles need to understand. He would be a conquering Messiah, but His victory would not be over Roman soldiers and Roman emperors and Roman government. His victory would be over sin and death, the greater enemy, Satan. That would be the victory. That would be His conquest in the spiritual realm. And one day in the future, the physical realm of earth. So that's the ministry of the Son of Man. Jesus was investing that term, the Christ, which was so misunderstood by the Jews and by the Romans. Jesus was investing it with meaning. He was saying, okay, you're right, I am the Christ, but not the kind of Christ you think I am. I am the kind of Christ who's going to suffer. and be rejected and die and rise again from the dead. And Peter is offended by this. It so shatters his categories and preconceived notions that he takes Jesus aside and sternly rebukes him. Harshly, strongly rebukes him. "Lord, this is not so," I believe Matthew has Peter saying. "No way you're going to die." I mean, Peter probably thought he was hooked up with something good. You know, this guy's going to reign, and I'm going to be right there with him, and we're going to roll right over those Romans. I'll just wait it out, and we're on the right track, we're on the winning road. And then Jesus says, "No, I'm going to die." It's too much for Peter. He's invested his life in this thing, and he wants it to succeed. So he rebukes him harshly. He has a misunderstanding about exactly what the Christ, the Son of Man, is to do. And Jesus looks at his disciples and turns back to Peter and rebukes Peter. Himself with harsh words. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Strong words. For one moment he's calling Peter a rock and commending him for his great proclamation, and now he's calling him Satan. Why does he call him that? I believe it's simply because Peter at this point is representing everything Satan has represented. Peter is reflecting the mindset of ordinary men given to a world of prestige and independence and hard work. Because you see, it appeals to man's pride to want to do something to get to heaven. It appeals to our pride to think that we're following a king who is a great conqueror, who will rule and reign, and that we'll be there with him. And Peter saw himself as a victor on victory's side. Man's way of thinking that Jesus rebukes here in verse 13, when he says, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Man's way of thinking is, "I'll do it myself. I can do it." And Jesus is saying, "That's not the way this, your salvation, is going to be accomplished." It's just human nature, I think, to want to do things ourselves. We are proud people. We don't like things given to us. We like to earn what we have. When it comes to salvation, that is true. We want to earn our salvation. We want to work for it. We want to be good enough. We want the Lord to stamp His approval on us and say, "Yeah, you're a pretty good guy." But the Bible says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not by works, lest any man should" what? Should boast. God takes away every reason for humans to be proud. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I pour contempt." How's it go? "On which the Prince of Glory died." What is it? The last part is, "I pour contempt on all my pride." It's slipping my mind. "I pour contempt on all my pride." When we look to the cross of Jesus, we're reminded that it was He who did the work and not us. And it's a humbling thing to come to the foot of the cross and admit that there is nothing you can do but look up at what Jesus has done. And that is the main reason that people do not become Christians, I really believe. It's not so much that they misunderstand the gospel. Because I know a lot of people who understand the gospel and can explain it better than many Christians, but who have never become Christians. And the reason is simple. It's that they cannot bring themselves to the place of humility in saying that my works are like filthy rags, that there is nothing I can do to save myself. They will not and cannot admit that all their efforts are no good in God's sight apart from Jesus Christ. I've said many times that there are only two religions in the world. And I think this just says it so well. There are only two religions in the world. One, you work for salvation. The second, Christ works for your salvation. One, the first, you trust in what you have done. And the second, you trust in what Christ has done. And it just appeals to our pride to want to be able to do something, to earn it, to work for it. And Peter certainly was just thrown by the concept of a suffering Messiah, one who would die for him when he was ready to just take things under control himself. You remember when Jesus was arrested, who was it that cut the servant's ear off? Peter. Peter was still ready to fight for that kingdom. He still hadn't understood. Martin Luther said, if salvation could be attained only by working hard, then surely horses and donkeys would be in heaven. Just going to church will not ensure heaven. Dogs wander into church and go out again, just the same as though they came in. Just the same as they came in. Dogs. You know, a major company came up with a fantastic cake mix. It passed taste tests that showed it was better than any cake mix on the market. And they did a big advertising campaign and they marketed it. But you know what? No one bought it. And then they did surveys to find out why no one bought the cake mix. And they discovered that people thought it was too easy. People didn't want to just add water. You see, the cake mix was that you just added water. I forgot to tell you that. It was a simple. And so they redid the whole recipe and they did more research and they came out with a new product. You add water and an egg. And the cake mix sold like hotcakes. People want to feel like they have to do something, and that's just human nature. And the gospel comes along and says, there is nothing you can do. Jesus did it all. You must humble yourself and accept His salvation as your own. And that is why the gospel is called the offense, the stumbling block. And people take offense at the gospel. It is foolishness, 1 Corinthians says, to those who perish. And they don't understand it. It's offensive to our...